Good morning. Why don't we open in our Bibles to Job chapter 25? If you have a Pew Bible, that's page 420. That's page 420. We began a series last week looking at God's work of salvation. And salvation is a very important thing. We saw that it's something that we needed. It said we must needs be saved. And we saw that same verse in the Gospel, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, that salvation is none other name but Jesus Christ. And it was a very simple thing, believing on Christ. And again, we wanted to make sure, as we did this study, that people understand salvation from our part. It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But we're looking at it from God's part. We used an analogy, an illustration of people floating down a river. And this river is like the Niagara River. And they're floating down this river. And toward the end of this river is a falls. And people are going to go over the falls and be cast upon the rocks and killed. And that's what it's like drifting down the path of life. We're on a river and we're headed towards sure destruction. And we need to be saved. And all of a sudden, as we're going down this river, and there's no way we can save ourselves. We can't swim fast enough to get away from the currents. And there's nobody that can help us on the side. They can't throw a rope to us. And all of a sudden, we look up and someone's lowered a rope down from a helicopter. And all we got to do is grab on. And they'll pull us out and save us. And that's God up there in his helicopter. Now, from our part, it's real simple. Just grab onto the thing. God's part is how he built the helicopter, how he got it off the pad, how he got it to where we were, all that. We're looking at God's work of salvation. And from God's standpoint, it's a little more complicated than from ours. Ours is simple. We're studying it from God's point. Don't ever lose the vision that it's simple for us. Amen. Don't get so caught up in all of this that you think, oh, I'll never understand that. I can't get saved. You don't need to know how the helicopter works. You don't need to know how it was built. All you need to do is to grab onto the line, grab onto Christ. But I want to look at the work that God did in this work. Now, the first thing we noticed, we saw as we were beginning last week, that God did this in three steps. He did a step of justification. And then there is a step that he used of sanctification, S-A-N-C, sanctification. That's an N there. And then a third step called glorification. And we're working our way through this series. And yes, last week we just started on justification. And we noticed that in terms of justification, there were some things that were required. And one of the first things that was required in the justification was a redemption. And a redemption was like when something's at a pawn shop, you have to go in and redeem it. You have to give something to get that thing out. And God had a redemption. There was a redemption that was required to get us out of the sin that we were in. And the redemption we saw last week was the blood of Christ. Now, we were just getting into this thing last week, and we finished looking at the redemption and how it was necessary to be redeemed, because we were lost and we needed to be redeemed. Now, the blood of Christ had to be presented. And this week I want to look at the second part of justification. How could the blood of Christ be presented in a way to God that's acceptable? Now remember, we talked about it. God is the judge. God is the judge of the universe. Every person that lives on this planet someday will stand before God, the judge. It says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so every person, whether they believe it or not, it doesn't matter whether they believe it or not, they're going to stand before God someday. And God, as the judge, is going to face off against these people and determine where they're going to spend eternity, whether it's going to be with him in his glory or whether it's going to be in a place with the devil and his angels, because you only have one shot on earth and he can't put you back on earth. There is no reincarnation. So what's he going to do with your soul? He has to make his determination. And when God sees these people stand before, we saw last week that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, and God is looking in the face of a sinner. What can he do as judge? He has three choices. One choice just read the law and state the sentence, death, and then execute the judgment, put him into hell. That's the easiest thing for him to do, according to the books. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that sins not. Everyone has broken the law. That's the first choice. That's the easiest choice for God. The second choice for God would be to look at the person and say, well, I got a good look at this guy, and yes, he's sinned, but his sins aren't that bad. Let me just turn kind of a little bit from that thing, kind of wink at it and forget it. Come on in and join me. Well, we saw from the Bible it's not even possible for God to do that, because he said in the book of Nahum that he will not acquit the wicked. There's no possible way that he's just going to turn to the sin and just let it pass. God cannot stand sin, and he can't allow it in his presence, so that's not a possibility for him. So what's the third possibility? Well, the third possibility was an amazing thing, which is what God's salvation is about, and it's turning a sinner into a non-sinner. God's work of cleansing the sinner. And in this process of justification, as he's turning this sinner into a non-sinner, there's a number of steps he needed. Number one, that sinner needed to be bought with blood. Number two, as God being the judge, this delivery, the deliverance of the blood of Christ had to be done in a particular way according to the law, because God is just, God is lawful, and God will not break his law. It is not possible for God to lie, the Bible says, and his word is truth, and so he's going to have to do it according to the words in the scriptures. So let's look at the words in the scriptures and see how this is. Now, looking at Job chapter 25, where we start our text today. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, now in the story of Job, I'll just bring you up to speed very quickly. If you've never read the book, Job is a man who's going through great trouble in his life. As he's going through this trouble, his children have died. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his family. All that's left is Job and his wife. And even the wife was kind of angry at him. And he's sitting alone in the midst of all this. And here come some friends to try and tell him things about God, so that he'll have a little comfort in his misery. And so this man says this to Job. Bildad the Shuhite says, verse 2, dominion and fear are with him. That's God. He maketh peace in his high places. Up there, God is working out peace and salvation. Verse 3, is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? Rhetorical question, saying, you know, when you consider it, God's very powerful up there. And not only that, he has ability in his power to make sure that he delivers the light to everybody. God's faithful in that. Verse 4, good question. How then can a man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm? He's saying, look, when God really looks at a person, he sees a sinner. He sees a sinner. And the question is, how can a man be justified with God? How can an unclean person born of a woman be made clean? Well, God's got the answer to that in terms of his justification through redemption and deliverance. Now, the deliverance of Christ to make the payment of his blood was necessary, and it was necessary in a particular way. It had to be done a particular way. And what was needed was death. Christ had to die to deliver his blood of redemption. The redemption is through Christ's blood. The redemption, we saw last week, had to be Christ's blood. That was what you are redeemed, not by corruptible things, such as silver and gold, not by the vain traditions of your fathers, not the religions they taught you, but it's by Christ's blood. The blood, the precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. The redemption would have to be Christ's blood. Now, what would be acceptable delivery to God? Maybe a blood transfusion. Maybe a donation. Go to the Red Cross, pull a little blood out, take it to God, and say, here it is. Is that going to work? Well, let's see according to the scriptures if that'll work. It's going to turn out that it has to be death. Why? Because it's appointed unto man once to die. So there has to be death. Why? The wages of sin is death. And Christ is paying for our sins. So the delivery is going to have to be by death. And not only just any death, it's going to have to be a specific kind of death. Go to John 19. Now, we did a little of this last week. I want to redo it just to make sure we get it. John 19, page 798 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 19, page 798 in the pew Bible. And we'll be picking it up in verse number 13 in this chapter. Now, here is the morning where Jesus Christ is brought before the judge, Pilate. And the people of the nation Israel are upset with Jesus Christ because he was a good man. And they didn't like the works that he went about doing. And they were jealous of him and envious of him because their religion was corrupt. So they wanted to get rid of him. So they bring him before the Roman council. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold, your king. Now this is happening on Passover day, the day that they would kill the lamb, that they would slay the lamb to celebrate when they were delivered from Egypt. And so now he brings Jesus forth and says, behold your king. Verse 15, but they, the Jews, cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he, Pilate, delivered he him, Jesus, therefore unto them, unto the Jews, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, or Golgotha, and in the Aramaic or Greek it's called Calvary. And we see that in Luke's Gospel. Calvary, we talk on Calvary's Hill. Well, Golgotha is the Hebrew rendering. Where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Now we see what happens is the death that was chosen for the Lord Jesus Christ was crucifixion, according to this passage here. And we all know this, that he died hanging on a tree. Now, I wondered about this because Jesus was a Jew. And you remember the people that were arguing with him and angry with him and envious of him were Jewish leaders. And you remember in the Old Testament, God told them that when someone broke the law, the method of execution should have been to stone him. And that was the way they dealt with sinners back then and people that broke the law. They would stone them. And so here they are claiming that Jesus had broken the law. Blasphemy was the charge. And so they said, let's take him forth, and they ought to have stoned him, but instead they crucified him. Now you wonder why this particular method? Now, this is God's work of salvation, and this is done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had worked this plan out, and I'm going to show you why he did it. You see, not any death would work. If another death had been used for the deliverance, our salvation would be void, and I'm going to show you this according to the law. It had to be crucifixion, which is why Christ had to come at the time when the Romans were ruling, because they used crucifixion for their method of death. It couldn't have, some people ask, why wouldn't Christ come today? Which is a question I heard sometime. In other words, if you want to get the message out, why not come in the media age? I mean, if Christ were here today, we could video cam him. We could put him on CNN. We could get him on worldwide global networks through satellite, and everybody would see him. Why not today? Because nobody's crucifying anyone today, and it had to be crucifixion. Today it might be the gas chamber. Today it might be lethal injection, and none of these are acceptable to God. It had to be crucifixion. I'm going to show you why. Why it was necessary. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, page 157 in your pew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now let me show you why this is necessary. See, God is going to go according to His law. God will not break His word. The scriptures cannot be broken, the Bible says. And look in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and in verse 26, we're going to read three verses there. Now here's the Lord God speaking to His people. And He says in verse 26, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known." So God says, when we stand before God, God has a right hand and a left hand. On the right hand, He offers blessing. On the left hand, He offers a curse. He says, "Be wise, ye children of men. Come to the right hand, where is salvation. Come to the blessing." He wants to offer the blessing. And He says the blessing will occur if we obey the commandments of God. The curse, when we break the commandments. Why do we see such misery and destruction down here today in the world? Is the world obeying the commandments of God? I just saw a thing recently. I showed it to my wife in one of the medical journals. And I think they also picked it up. It was also in USA Today. And the American Academy of Pediatricians has just passed some resolution where they are promoting and condoning gay parents taking children and adopting them. And they're saying there's nothing wrong with homosexuals, that's what the world calls them, the Bible calls them sodomites, taking children and adopting them into their families, as if there is a family. It takes a father and a mother and a child to make a family. It takes three. A husband and a wife and a child, that's what it takes. Not two husbands, not two wives. That's not God's order. And so here they are, the American Academy of Pediatrics. Here we have a nation making laws that are contrary to God's laws. Is it any surprise that we see the misery down here that we see? That we see the breakup of families, that we see children on drugs, that we see kids committing suicide, that we see teenage pregnancies out of wedlock, and we see all the problems that we see in society today. Is it because God says, "I've set before you the blessing and the curse. It's your choice. Obey my commandments, get my blessings. Disobey my commandments, receive my curse." God sets this before. Now, we look at mankind. What have we chosen? We've chosen the curse. So therefore, all of us are under a curse. That's why we need salvation. We're all under a curse. Now, Christ, in His work as Savior, desired to step forward and to take the curse from God for us. He's stepping forward, he's saying, "I volunteer to take the curse upon myself so these people can be released from the curse." And God is saying, "I would like to work with you on that, son, but there's one problem." The problem is this: Christ never sinned. How can God curse a non-sinner? God just said He was going to bless someone that obeyed the commandments. Did Christ follow the commandments? Did Jesus Christ ever break one of the commandments? Did He ever sin? All through the Bible, we have testimony after testimony after testimony. Isaiah chapter 53, He hath no violence, neither was there deceit found in His mouth. John chapter 8, at one time, Jesus was speaking to the people. He says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Can you convict me of any sin?" And they shook their heads. Pilate says, "I found no fault in him." In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was intimately involved with no sin in His lifetime. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us in a number of places, especially in chapter 7, it says that He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. That's the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter told us that He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he also said He did no sin. How can God curse someone who never committed a sin? God's kind of got a quandary here. God's kind of locked in at this point here. What's God going to do? Christ is offering to be our substitute. He's offering to deliver Himself as the substitute, and God's got a problem with the scriptures. Because God just said, behold, I set before you the blessing and the curse. If you obey my commandments, I'll bless you. And now you're asking me to curse someone who's been the only one that ever lived in the history of mankind that never broke my law? How can I do this legally? I would not be just. Let me show you. See, God, it must be just. He cannot break this law. And let me show you some things that God said in his law in the book of Proverbs. Go Proverbs chapter 11, page 492. Proverbs chapter 11. After the Psalms, the book of the Proverbs. Now, this is a book of wisdom. It's wisdom from on high. It's a great book to study, especially if you're a parent. Boy, if you're a parent and you want to have wisdom as to how to raise children, this book will give you great wisdom. This is a tremendous book. I love studying it. I love to read it. And I look forward someday to teach it and get it on tape and so people can watch and we can learn these things right from the Scriptures. Because, you know, here we love the Scriptures. It's real simple. Here at Grace Bible Baptist Church, Thy Word is Truth. The only thing we exalt are the Scriptures in Jesus Christ. You'll never hear me change your word of Scripture. You'll never hear me say a better translation. There is no better translation than the perfect Scriptures I have before me. This is absolutely perfect. All we do is open it, we read it, we study it, and we rejoice in it. And so, here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, and in verse 1, this is what it says. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. You know, when God stands as judge someday, it says the Lord weigheth the spirits. He's just going to put us in the balances and see if we measure up. He's going to determine. It's like he'll put some gold on this side and he'll put us on the other side. And if we can balance with pure gold, then we enter into heaven. He's got that balance. Now, what he's done is all through eternity, every soul that appears before him falls short, falls short, falls short. And God doesn't change the balance, a false balance. He doesn't say, well, let me take the gold off, or let me put a little something here to help this one weigh properly. I'll fudge it a little bit. He doesn't do that. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus Christ, boom, weighs up perfectly. Now, for God to change that thing would be an abomination. How can he make him a curse for us? Because the false balance is abomination to God. And not only that, look at Proverbs chapter 17, a few pages further. Proverbs chapter 70. I just want to show you why God is kind of blocked in by his own scriptures. How difficult it was for him to make Christ our substitute. This was not an easy task. Proverbs chapter 17. And look at verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So here we go. The sinner comes before God, and he's wicked. He's sinned. According to the Scriptures, he's broken God's law. And God tried to justify him. That's an abomination. Okay, I wink. Come on in. Just join me in heaven. God can't do that thing. Well, likewise, here comes Jesus Christ up to the scale. And he is the just man spoken of. And how can God condemn him? That would be abomination. See, God is really getting hedged in here. His Scriptures are starting to put him in a corner. Notice further on in this same chapter. Verse 26. Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And what we needed was we needed equity with God. We needed to be equal on a point where we could come in, equal with his standard according to the law. And to strike Jesus for that, that wouldn't have been good. See? And to punish the just, to make him go through a crucifixion as part of delivery, that wouldn't be good according to the Scriptures. God is really finding himself hemmed in. And by the way, folks, the devil knows these Scriptures. Most of us don't know them. I'm pointing them out to you today and going, gee, I never knew this stuff. I didn't consider this stuff. And we're saved Christians. There's unsaved people never looked at a Bible out there. But the devil knows these Scriptures. And you know what the devil wants to do? He wants to point the finger at God and say, you're unjust. Mm-hmm. You're going to let Mike Caesar into heaven? That dirty, rotten, no good, worm, filthy, stinking sinner. I've watched what he's done his whole life. And he's looking to point his finger. And he's looking to pull these verses out and say, God, you're going to justify a sinner like Mike Caesar? You're going to condemn Jesus Christ so Mike can go to heaven? That's not right, God. See, and God knew the devil's going to pull these scriptures out, and God finds himself getting more and more cornered. A few chapters later, in chapter 26, God gets hemmed in a little bit more. Chapter 26. We've got a Bible just a few chapters here. Notice verse 2. As the bird by wandering, and the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. What does the curse causeless mean? Now notice the thing. Now Jesus Christ, remember, we're under a curse. Jesus Christ stepped forward, volunteered. You know, I need a good man to do a job. And Jesus Christ stepped forward and said, Father, I'll take the punishment for them. I'll take the curse for them. I will bear the curse. But the problem is, the curse would be causeless. How could it come upon him? He never committed sin. So every scripture, the devil's getting ready to line up at God and to gun him down for putting Christ in our place as the substitute. But praise the Lord, God's got some fine print in his Bible. Did you know that? You know, this word is so carefully written. You know, this was not a haphazard thing. You know, when any one of us goes to take a job, or any one of us goes to buy a house, or even to buy a car, there's all kinds of contracts that we sign. There's mortgage agreements we sign. Even with cars nowadays, there are these things that we sign, whether it's a lease agreement or a down payment and then some kind of finance agreement, or whether it's just a transfer of title. And there's all fine print in those things. And that stuff was carefully crafted by many men working many hours putting it together. Well, God put more detail and attention into his Bible than those people did into those contracts. And God's got a little fine print that he's got hidden in his Bible that he's going to be able to pull out in front of the devil and make this legal. You know where it is? I'll give you a hint. Remember when Jesus did battle with the devil in the wilderness? When Jesus did battle with the devil in the wilderness, three times he quoted a book of the Bible. Then, you know, he quoted every quotation from one book. He had all these books to choose from. He had 39 Old Testament books, and every quote he pulled from one book. You know what book he pulled them all from? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means the second rendering of the law. The fine print in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Watch this. Jesus was tipping the devil off. God's got it covered. Deuteronomy, fifth book. This would be page 164 in a Pew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 21, the fifth book of the Old Testament, the second giving of the law according to Moses. And notice this very carefully here. It's in the very last verse of this chapter, the 23rd verse, and it's in parentheses. Now watch this rendering here. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Here's the parentheses. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. You see, here's what it had to be. See, God left this one little parenthetical possibility in the scriptures, that if a man is hanged on a tree, he could be accursed of God. It's in there. See, it's right there. And when the devil wants to bring up his stuff, God's going to be able to say, well, didn't you read Deuteronomy, Satan? Didn't you see that little parenthetical remark? He that's hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And as long as he's taken down off that tree and he's buried that day in the land of Israel, I can curse him. I can curse him. And so therefore, Christ can step forward and he can take the curse only by crucifixion. If he came today, do you think anybody would hang him on a tree and bury him the same day in Israel? I don't know. He'd go to the world court. Where's that? In The Hague? That's somewhere in the Netherlands, is it? It's in Europe? Or maybe they take him to Guantanamo Bay in Cuba, where they have the Taliban today? Or maybe they'd have a big trial in London or Tokyo? And would they put him to death by crucifixion? I don't think so. Would they have done that if the Jews had him 1,000 years earlier? No, they would have stoned him. And he couldn't have been cursed had he been stoned. The only way he could be cursed was hanging on a tree by crucifixion. And so the only way he could be our substitute through deliverance, it had to be by crucifixion. As we saw there in Deuteronomy, chapter, 21, verse 23? And Paul remembers this verse when he preaches in the great epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, page 861 in your Bible. Galatians chapter 3. Paul states this. Paul is a great legal mind, and Paul, through the Spirit could see how God was working here, and he explained how Christ was able to take the curse in Galatians chapter 3. He tells us, notice he gets a running start in verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You've got to keep the entire law. I don't know about you folks, but I didn't keep the entire law. And if you think you have, you're deceiving yourself. Read through the law of God. And you're under a curse, and we were under a curse. Verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Remember, you grab onto salvation by faith. By grace, through faith, are you saved. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And Paul saw the parentheses, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And there is how that had to be brought forward. So, we see the justification, redemption, Christ's blood, the deliverance. How would God accept the delivery? The only postage parcel that he would accept is crucifixion, according to this right here. It had to be crucifixion. So, the redemption, the deliverance. Now, the next great thing that God had to put together in his plan of justification is a fancy word called propitiation. Now, this is found in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Go back a little bit to Romans, page 832. Romans, chapter 3. You'll find this word a few times in the Bible. A big fancy word. I just want to make it easy for you to understand this word. Propitiation. Romans, chapter 3, on page 832, and verse 25. Now, look at verse 24, just quickly. He tells us, we are justified freely by His grace, God's grace, through the redemption, there's that redemption, the blood, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The propitiation. What is propitiation? It's a big fancy word that means a payment that is made to appease an angry God. You know, all through the religions of the world, people are making sacrifices and propitiations all the time. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they burn a pig. Sometimes they burn a cat. Sometimes they kill a bird. Sometimes they burn incense. They're making propitiations in an attempt to appease God. And a propitiation is a payment made to appease an angry God. Not just any God, an angry God. As a matter of fact, in some religions, they kill people. They offer up human sacrifices in an attempt to appease an angry God. Now, God wanted a propitiation, a payment made to appease Him. You say, but is God angry? I thought God is love. God is love, but that's not His only attribute. God is just. God is light. God is love. God also has anger. Mm-hmm. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of the Psalms, page 431. The book of the Psalms, Psalm 5. Psalm 5, middle of your Bible, big book. Page 431. We trifle with sin. Sin doesn't bother us all that much. Ah, it's his business, I'm not worried about it. It doesn't bother us. But whenever anybody sins, they're sinning against God, and it angers God. And in Psalm 5, notice what it says. Verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. God doesn't enjoy wickedness. And his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. No wicked person is just going to march up past the judge and get into heaven. Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Look at this. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. That's a lie. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. God's angry with sin. He hates it. So the propitiation, the payment, is made to appease an angry God. Notice in Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. When God looks down here, and he sees outright, overt acts of wickedness, when he sees the kind of stuff that I read about, how children are molested, you know, and God sees that kind of thing, when he sees a woman raped, when he sees deceit and murder, God is angry with that thing, and propitiation has to be brought forward. So propitiation is the offer to God. And it's an angry God, as we saw. So the redemption would be Christ's blood. It would be delivered by crucifixion, and then that propitiation would be offered to God. Now the question is, how do we know if God has said, I receive and accept your offer of what Christ did? Is there any possible way we could know? You know, in the Old Testament, today, people are bringing offers to God. Is God accepting what they're bringing? Do you know if God's accepting it? Do you have any assurance that God is? You know, in the Old Testament, there was a battle once that took place on one of the mountains, Mount Carmel. And there was a prophet of God named Elijah. And there were a bunch of other prophets of Baal, false gods. And they got together, and Elijah said, I got an idea. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll make an altar, you make an altar. I'll put a sacrifice on the altar, you put a sacrifice on the altar, and we'll see which one God accepts. And they did that, and they waited. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, fire came down from heaven and licked up the sacrifice that Elijah offered. And God showed them from heaven, I accept your offer. Your offer was made, and I accept it. I accept it. Well, we needed to know that this offer to God has been accepted by God. How do we know that the redemption of Christ's blood, delivered by crucifixion, offered up to him, has been accepted by him? How can we be sure of that thing? How can we know that thing? I'll show you two passages. Romans chapter 1, page 829. In your Bible, Pew Bible, Romans chapter 1. God has given us a sign so that we can know it. When it comes to this, this is so important. Remember, because this is to the Jew and Gentile alike, and the Jews require a sign, and God promised a sign, and God gave a sign that he accepted this offer. And here it is in Romans. Paul opens with it. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. This is the good news we're studying. The good news, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel concerns Christ and Christ alone, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a man. He was his Son, the Son of Man. And he was offered up as a man, delivered by crucifixion, offered to God. Verse 4, and here comes the acceptance. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Here it goes, with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the final point of justification that shows that God has accepted all that work. That God feels and believes, and according to the law, is completely just, to take the blood of Jesus Christ, pure and spotless, have it delivered by crucifixion, which goes according to his law there. So he's legal and he's just. It's been offered to him, and God says, I accept it by the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the greatest sign in the history of mankind. How many people have been resurrected from the dead to go forth into heaven, never to appear again on this planet, never to face death again? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has done that, who has done that for us. As a matter of fact, before the book of Romans is the book of Acts. Turn back in the book of Acts to chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And notice the preaching of the word. As Peter preaches here, verse 34, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. It's right before the book of Romans. I'm not sure on your page in the Pew Bible. Do you have it? Acts chapter 10? 8:11? Very good, 8:11. And you read here in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Here we go. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Here we go. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Remember, he couldn't be cursed if he wasn't hanged on a tree. There's the key thing. He's hanged on a tree. Verse 40. God raised him up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, that it is Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, to give all the prophets witness that through his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. There's the justification that was done. Go to the next book, and I'm going to give you two last verses, and we'll close. Romans, after Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 4, and watch how this thing works. So, the justification, how God could be just and take a man that stands before him, a man like Mike Caesar, a filthy, no-good sinner, and stand before a holy, righteous God and turn me into a non-sinner, he can only do it by the redemption of Christ's blood, delivered through crucifixion according to his law, made up in an offer to God, holy and acceptable, sweet savor to him, whom he accepted by the proof of the resurrection, which I now know in, and all that together, A plus B plus C plus D equals justification. And it's a justification that was God's work. It was not the work of any man. No man could do it. None of us could reproduce it. None could do it before. It cannot be done after. It's been done once. It was done at the cross of Calvary. And it's out there waiting for anyone. Look how he says it in Romans here. Romans chapter 4. He says this, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. All God wants is our faith. Who was delivered for our offenses. Here goes the deliverance. The redemption plus the deliverance. He's delivered for our offenses. The propitiation is made. And here's the key. And was raised again for our justification. This resurrection is so important a point, it almost stands alone. Because this point right here, without this, I wouldn't know if A plus B plus C was any good. And even if A plus B plus C was good, all I would have there was, verse 25a, my offenses would be paid for, and that would not be sufficient. I needed full justification, having him raised from the dead. Why is that, you ask me? Let me give you an illustration to make sense. of this thing. You see, justification is a legal term, and it is a legal term that means a favorable verdict, that means I am righteous as if I never sinned. It's just as if I never sinned. Let me give you an illustration. Let us suppose there is a young woman who has moved out of the house, and she's living alone, and she's keeping a job, and she has an apartment, and she gets a credit card at a department store like JCPenney's. And she works, and she goes, and she makes a few payments on her. She buys a few things on her credit card, and then she pays the minimal bill, you know, and she's keeping everything good with her credit card. But she, little by little, is building up a debt with the JCPenney store. And over time, this debt grows thousands of dollars, and on her meager salary, she can't pay it anymore. And she can't even make the minimum payment. It's gotten so big, the minimum payment's $100-something, and she can only afford $45 a month. She can't even make the minimum. And so she stops making the payments. She's got a big debt with the JCPenney department store. Now, they start calling her on the phone, and she's embarrassed. And if she even tries to go into the store, they've got her marked, and they ask her to leave, and she got no relationship with the store. And finally, the thing comes to a point where Mr. Penny himself finds out about it, and finds out about this woman that owes him this great sum and isn't making any payment at all on it, and has walked away from it and ignoring it entirely. And he gets his legal people together, and they decide to bring her to court. Now, in the process that she's getting ready to come to court, let us say that somehow this became known to Bill Gates. And Bill Gates has a lot of money. And Bill Gates is in town, and he's at a dinner party, and he meets this girl and hears about her plight. And he writes a check and pays off her debt. And now she's free from it. I mean, he pays the whole thing off. She owed $15,000. Nothing to him. He writes a check and paid for it. The truth is, her debt has been paid, delivered for her offenses. Paid, been delivered for her offenses. Do you think Mr. Penny would still like her? Do you think the people at that store still want her shopping there? Don't you think they would think that she might pull this again? Don't you think she'd be embarrassed and ashamed to go there? There's no relationship. Let me show you the difference with the raised again resurrection and justification, and how much greater justification is in deliverance. Same story, same woman. The thing's about to go to trial. Instead of Bill Gates at the dinner party, she meets a young, handsome man. They begin to talk. They begin to enjoy each other. They go out on a few dates, and the man falls in love with her. And the man happens to be Mr. Penny's son. And now the man wants to marry her. He, too, has plenty of money to pay this debt. Plenty of money to pay this debt. Then he explains the situation to his father. He says, "Father, I pay the debt in full for her. Father, you don't understand what happened to her. Her parents died. She was forced out into the workplace. She was going to marry someone, and he was killed." And he explains the situation. And she really is sorry, and she never wanted this to happen. "And Father, I pay for her. And I love her. And I want her to marry her, and I want her to be mine. But Father, I don't want you angry with her, and I don't want our store employees angry with her. I want a relationship. I want her to be able to walk into any store and be welcome. She's going to be my bride." That's justification. Not only is the debt paid, we're back in fellowship with God. We have peace with God. We're part of the family. We're welcome into the whole thing. Do you see what it says here? Verse 25, he was not only delivered for our offenses, paid the debt, he was raised again to justify us and bring us back in the family and carry us back to the Father. Look at the next verse in the next chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, justification, Dr. Ryrie was saying in his book, assures us of peace with God. Our relationship now with God is right. It's legal. We just showed it by the scriptures. It's just and it's eternal, because he's an eternal God and he can't turn back from his word. It's our sure foundation for peace. The first work that God had to do in salvation was to look at a sinner like Mike Caesar and say, "I need to have him fully restored with me." And what he did is, by Christ stepping forward, offering his blood, by crucifixion, bringing it up, God says, "I accept that payment by resurrecting him. Mike, did you see that? I accepted it. You're part of the family. if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what my Son has done for you. That's the first step in God's salvation. There's much more to it, and we're going to cover it in the weeks to come. And it, from our standpoint, how simple is it? The line is being lowered from above. You say, I'm weak, I can't hang on. It's a harness. Just put your arms in it. Just get a hold of it and put it underneath your arms. And God will lift you. It's His work. Justification is His work. All you need to do is believe in your heart under righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for revealing to us in the Scriptures the magnificent and glorious work of Your salvation. Thank You for helping us to apprehend that justification, Lord, that You did all the work to make it just as if we have never sinned, that we now stand before You clean, pure, washed and righteous and just, and prepared to enter into heaven upon our death, thanks to the work that You've done. Lord, thank You for rejoicing our heart. Help us to think on these things this week. And help us to lower the lifeline to others. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for that message. It brought me to a couple of scripture verses.
Amen.
And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away.